A man fell off a cliff, and he managed to grab a tree limb on the way down. Is anyone up there? I'm here. I'm the Lord. Do you believe me?
Yes, Lord, I believe. I really believe, but I can't hang on much longer.
That's all right. If you really believe, you have nothing to worry about. I will save you. Just let go of the branch.
Is there anyone else up there?
Now, James describes the unbeliever as double-minded and unstable in all his ways. Unfortunately, that unbeliever includes partial believers, and I don't mean partially saved. I mean saved people, such as yourself, I presume, when you cease to believe, when you cease to believe in an active and ongoing way. And it's an ugly thing, and it produces an ugly life and a double-mindedness and instability in all our things. And that's what we're going to be looking at this morning. The foundation of all of the book of James, James is a book of actions. It's a book about reality. It's all built on that foundation of faith. And by real, I mean the real deal, the genuine article, the best representative of what it means to be a follower of Christ. J. Willard Marriott, the guy who founded Marriott Hotels, he says, "Good timber does not grow with ease. The stronger the wind, the stronger the trees." And, you know, you can picture those trees along the coast. And we got to see a little bit of that. And, you know, the big storms come by. And all but when the biggest storms come by, even some of the big trees fall. But when you get that regular beating, week in and week out and year out, all the little trees, the weak trees, they kind of get weeded out, and the ones that are left are the big, strong ones. And the same thing happens with you and I. We begin to build our strength and our character through the trials and the wind that continues to beat against us. What I want to talk about are the elements of real Christianity, and I want to take just a moment to get some input from you. We're talking about what it means to be a real Christian. So, what does it mean to be a real Christian? And this is an opportunity for you to speak. If you don't speak, I'll just call on you. This may not work. Hold on. Okay, it'll work. What does it mean to be a real Christian? When I say be a real Christian, you can give me the church answers if you want, the Sunday school answers, you know, or you can give me answers from your own life or what it means in your own experience to be a real Christian. What is the reality of Christianity? How do you define a real Christian? And again, by real, I mean a good demonstration of Christ-likeness. Yes, sir?
Put your money where your mouth is.
All right. All right. What? Walking in the Spirit, okay. What?
Obedient.
Thank you. Colleen may be my representative, my proxy, my voice proxy. Wendy? What? Okay, so experiencing horrible things, you say? Okay, and then continuing to live? Okay. What?
Faith.
How you spell dependence? I always spell it wrong.
Love.
Love? Okay. Good.
Ability to witness even when you don't feel like yourself.
Okay. Doing things for others, what?
For others rather than yourself.
Okay. Good.
Perseverance,
okay. Good.
Being persistent.
Okay.
Growing grace.
What?
Growing grace.
What about grace?
Growing
grace. Oh. My mouse moved. One more time.
Losing
your life.
Okay. What?
Listening.
Okay. Thank you. One more line.
Confidence in tomorrow.
Okay, good. Now, I think that's how you spell tomorrow. All right, now, I think those are some good representations of what it means to be a real Christian. Now, the question is this. What's keeping you from doing these things? And I don't mean to go through each one of these and say, what's keeping you from doing putting your money where your mouth is necessarily, although you could answer that too. But not necessarily on a line-by-line basis, but just what's keeping you, what keeps you or what keeps a person, and again, this can be generic, Bible, Sunday school answer, or it can be, you know, something from your own life. But what is it that keeps us from being a real Christian? We know what we're supposed to do. So what is it that keeps us from doing that? Okay, self and issues.
Procrastination.
I don't like that word. It makes me wait. What?
Worldly influences. Choosing not.
Okay.
Natural
what?
Human. Natural me.
Natural me. How about that?
Busyness.
Busyness? I thought you said Disneyness. I got Disney on the brain. It's going to take me a while to detox. Okay. Wendy? What? Okay.
Refusing to look at truth.
Good.
Fear
of failure.
Okay. I heard something else.
Not staying in the word.
Okay.
Fear of embarrassment.
Like not knowing how to spell the word embarrassment, for example?
Bitterness.
Laziness.
What?
Conceit and lack of faith.
What was before lack of faith?
Conceit.
Is that not how you spell conceit? Conceit. What?
Self-pity. Pride.
All right. I think that's good enough for me. Now, it pretty well describes me. Okay, now, all right, so now we know that there are certain hindrances we know what we want to be. We know what we should be. We know that there are certain things that keep us from doing that. Now the question, and I'm not going to list these out, but what do we need to do to get rid of the things on the right so that we can do the things on the left? Right? I think that's what James is trying to tell us here, especially in this lesson, but in the book as a whole. It's a book of action. It's a book about living by faith, producing the life of a Christian, being a real Christian, and what do we need to do to not do this, right? So that's what we're going to be looking at here for the rest of the book of James, but in particular, kind of an introduction to today's lesson in particular. Now, I'm gonna read through the first 17 verses, and I'll have you guys read the yellow parts, if you will, kind of a what do we call that? Responsive reading. Thank you, my brothers and sisters. Consider it nothing but joy when you fall into all sorts of trials, because you know that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect effect, so that you will be perfect and complete, not deficient in anything. But if anyone is deficient in wisdom, he should ask God, who gives to all generously and without reprimand, and it will be given to him. But he must ask in faith, without doubting. For the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea, blown and tossed around by the wind. That person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord, since he is a double-minded individual, unstable in all his ways. That's what we're looking at today. Now, the believer of humble means should take pride in his high position, but the rich person's pride should be in his humiliation, because it will pass away like a wildflower in the meadow, for the sun rises with its heat and it dries up the meadow. The petal of the flower falls off and its beauty is lost forever. So also the rich person, in the midst of his pursuits, will wither away. Happy is the one who endures testing, because when he has proven to be genuine, he will receive the crown of life that God promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each one is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desires. Then when desire conceives, it gives birth to sin, and when sin is full grown, it gives birth to death. Do not be led astray, my dear brothers and sisters. All generous giving and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or the slightest hint of change. Very quickly, by way of review, we are to count, to consider, to think, to regard, to esteem everything, all entirety, totally, the whole thing, put it into that joy bucket. Not if, not maybe, not sometimes, but when we meet, when we face, when we fall into, when we stumble upon all kinds of non-categorized, can't be subdivided, delineated, subjugated, or otherwise excused yourself from, because, and for this reason, you know, not by reading it, not by hearing about it, not by seeing it, but by experiencing it for yourself, the testing, that proving to be what it says, as it is, as a soldier is tested and proved to be ready for battle, the testing of faith, not your love, not your endurance, not the testing of your fortitude, but the testing of your faith, which produces endurance, patience, steadfastness, that ability to not buckle under the pressure, to stand up, to remain steady when the trials come. Once you've grown, once you've achieved, you let it keep rolling around. You let it keep going. You don't stop. And you say, you don't say, I've made it. Now it's time to take a break. But you let it have its full and perfect effect. Full and perfect are the same word. Full and perfect meaning unblemished, missing nothing, matured, and complete. Complete is that double word, holos and kleros. It's whole, and it is marked or denoted or set aside as special. It is full and complete. All the pieces are there, and all the quality of all the pieces are there as well. And you are lacking in absolutely nothing. Now, you know, and you achieve, you've seen this thing, and you have this thing that produces faith, as long as when the test comes, you pass the test. Because we all go through tests. but we don't all pass the test. And how do you pass the test? One, you know, you've experienced, and you begin to see this thing, and you go, well, here's another test. Seen this one, done there, done that. I could do it again, and by God's grace, I'll get through it. And sometimes you forget, or sometimes you don't know. Maybe you haven't experienced this one in particular, but there's an opportunity to call upon the wisdom of God, and you ask. And if you ask Him for wisdom, our God, who is great and gracious and wonderful and generous to all and without reproach, will give it to us, what it is that we need. We all face trials. All of us, all trials, rather, produce results. Always. You have a trial, there's a result. Now, if you pass the test, if you handle the test correctly, if you have steadfastness and let it have its perfect effect, then you produce good results. Grace, more steadfastness, Christ-like character, an ability to better handle more, and more difficult tests. If you fail the test, you do not handle it correctly, you act incorrectly, then what happens? You produce bad character and are more likely to fail again in the future. Now, I want to talk for a minute about this vicious cycle of failure leading to more failure. The circle. Now, we know the circle. The circle, we have hope, we have trials that come along, we handle those trials correctly, we pass them, we produce endurance, steadfastness, we begin to have increased character, and the next time through that thing, the hope grows a little bit more, and then the next time through it again, hope increases. And this is the victorious cycle. But then there's the vicious cycle. And the vicious cycle is when you have hope and you have trials and you fail the trials and then you begin to crumble. And out of that crumbling you produce character, but poor character. And I didn't demonstrate it here for you, but that hope begins to shrink. And it shrinks and it shrinks and we begin to feel like I'm stuck. And I can't get out of this circle, this cycle, whatever it is. Beth Moore describes this as a pit. She's written a book called Get Out of That Pit and describes the vicious cycle as a pit that we either fall into, we jump into, or we're pushed into. Now, she succinctly lists three different ways to get out of the pit. You can cry out, and then you confess, and then you consent. Cry out, confess, and consent. Now, Colleen and I have recently read that book together. We finished it on vacation. And I think Beth did a really nice job in laying out the problems and their solutions. I do recommend this book. Although I don't intend to give you a presentation of it, but what I'm going to describe is jump into, rather is about jumping out of that pit, and maybe a little different terms than Beth would do, but I think we're ultimately getting at the same thing here, but maybe a little bit different language. We'll see today that James tells us to ask God for wisdom and other things. And then in asking for wisdom, we must believe or have faith. And we must ask with right motives and intentions. And by doing so, God will fully provide this. Now, something stands out in all this to me. If I'm going to ask someone for something, outside, I'm not talking about faith here. I'm at the first line here talking about asking. Just asking. If I'm going to ask someone for something, I'm going to assume they have the ability to do it. Children ask us for things that we don't have an ability to do, but they assume we do, right? They might ask you for wildly crazy things that, you know, Dad, can I have 12 bowls of ice cream today? Well, I don't have any ice cream in the freezer. They wouldn't ask you for the ice cream if they didn't think you had the ice cream or could provide them the ice cream. Dad, can we go to Disney World for the next 3 years? Absolutely not. I've seen enough. We won't go to Disney World in the next 3 years. But they, you know, if they ask that question, they assume that I have the ability to provide that. And really, I don't. But neither the stamina nor the finances nor. But it was a good experience. But when children ask us for things that are impossible for us to provide, it's because they don't know that we have limits. We ask for things of God that may seem impossible for God to provide, but we ask them because He doesn't have limits. Listen to that again carefully. Children will ask you for things that are impossible for you to provide because they don't know you have limits. But we should, or, you know, they're beginning to know I have limits a little more and more as we go along. But we should ask for things of God that may seem impossible for Him to provide because He does not have limits. Now, I'm not talking about faith yet. I still haven't gotten to the second line yet. But what I'm talking about is knowing what God can and cannot do. Well, not much you can't do. But if you see God for who He is, if you understand that God created this world, the universe, and all we see around us, if you really begin to wrap yourself around as much of who He is as you possibly can, that God sustains everything. I believe God sustains everything down to the very molecules. I don't know how that works exactly, but He is the creator and the sustainer of the world. And, you know, there's so much about science. Science comes along and we understand at some point in time that there are cells. We really think we've gotten somewhere. Someone invents the first microscope and they look down at something. Wow, there are cells. Look at this. And then someone comes along a little further and develops a bigger microscope, and they determine that there's things inside that cell. And then we determine through all kind of different means that there's electrons and protons and then we think, well, that's it. That's the very smallest elements in the universe. The electron, the proton, the other one, and that's it, the atom, and what it's comprised of those three parts, and that's it. And then they begin to break that down. Oh, well, actually there's parts comprising that, and quarks and all these quirky things I don't even understand. We think we've got it all figured out. And we have any, and I'll bet you there's something making quarks up. But we'll probably never come up with an instrument to be able to see them. But God holds it all together through His power. And He's the same God that it says, ask, and He will provide. Now, there are some criteria to that. But He says, ask, and He will provide because of the kind of God that He is. He wants to provide because of the power that He has, He can provide. And there's nothing that can keep Him from doing so as long as it's His desire. Now, in other words, we go back to the hope that you have, that you do have, although you may not feel it, is ultimately what we get back to. We have hope. Here's the circle. You may be in that vicious circle. Now, there are different ways to be or to describe the life in the vicious cycle or circle or the pit. Your pit experience may be characterized by a list of sins. You got a whole list of them there. You know, you can pull up any of those passages in the Bible to talk about name your sin. You know, licentiousness, pride, greed, bitterness, envy, jealousy, children not obeying their parents. That's my favorite one. And then you got the list. And maybe you find yourself in one of those things, and that's your pit. There's also the more insidious pit that we find ourselves in, the one in which we are simply there because we're not proactively pursuing a life of faith and obedience to God. It's not that we have a specific list of disobedient items. It's that God says, I want you to live by faith, and we're really not doing that. We're just kind of, well, I'm here. I'm comfortable. I've gotten where I need to be, and I'm going to stay right here where I am. One is covert, one is overt. One is much more obvious, and one is more difficult to notice. But no matter what causes us to be in that pit, we eventually begin to see a diminished hope. That hope shrinks. But here's what's really interesting about that. It really doesn't. It's really our perception of the hope that shrinks. Because what allows you to have hope? In Romans, what does it say? How do we have access into the hope in which we stand? By faith and by the grace of God. By His Word. No matter what, how deep that pit is that you may be in, no matter how vicious the cycle, no matter how many times you've gone around it and don't seem to feel like you can get out, has the Word of God changed? Has the character of God changed? Has his promises changed? No. And so the opportunity, it really is always just as big as ever to get out of that pit, to leave that vicious, the vicious cycle and to jump into the victorious one. And the mire is rarely as deep as we think it is. The mud is ultimately or unlikely to be as thick as it seems. And so sometimes really all it takes is just simply what? Standing up when the test comes. Now, I don't mean to trivialize the trials, but in reality, that sometimes that's what it is. We just think that the mud is 4 feet thick and it's really only 4 inches. What does it require to get this wisdom? It says, ask God, who gives to all generously without reproach. But, and this is a big one. Now, my Bible, the but is just is that big. I don't know if it's that big in your Bible or not, but it takes up nearly a whole page. And so I just copied it and pasted right from here. But it's a big one. He says, and I apologize. I know you're gonna miss that device, the outline there. But I'll come back to it. Trust me, the diagram. But for now, simple English. He should ask God, who gives to all generously without reprimand, it will be given to him, but he must ask in faith without doubting. Now, doubting is a kind of interesting word. It is diakrinos. I know that means a lot to you. It is, krinos is a word to judge. It's some kind of judgment. It's ultimately, literally, to differentiate by separating. He says, you must ask in faith without differentiating by separating. Huh? You mean I'm not allowed to make some kind of differentiation and decision? I just have to blindly decide I'm going to follow God? That's not what he's talking about. It's a good thing to make a judgment. It's a good thing to make piles. And it's okay to say, here's why I believe. Sometimes you can't do this, by the way. But it's okay if you can to say, I believe because I know who God is. I know He has a specific promise He's given me. I know the character of God, the nature of God, the ability of God, who He is, what He is, why He is, and what He said. And so I create a pile. The problem is when we continue to do this, to continue to differentiate by separating. So you're in the midst of the throes, and here comes the trial and the test, and then I go, oh, wait a minute, I need to decide again. Yes, I will believe. I don't think I will believe. Maybe I will because God can, but maybe He won't. God said it, but maybe He didn't mean it for me. And so in the middle of the test is not the time to begin to separate and create those piles out again. And this is the picture of going pile, 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 constantly going back to that thing. And when you keep going back to that thing, this is the exact picture that James paints for us. He says, without doubting, for the one who doubts, like the wave of the sea, this pile over here, and this pile over here. Now, we were out there. We went to Destin Beach in Florida, Panhandle. Real pretty, white sand. The days we were there, the tide was pretty calm and everything. Then we moved over to Pensacola. And for whatever reason, that day, the waves were a lot bigger. And we'd gotten a snorkel. We were in Destin, I hadn't had a snorkel. I really wanted to do a little bit of snorkeling out there. So I get out there in Pensacola, and I got a decent enough snorkel. I didn't get, like a $200 one, but I got like in those shops down there, they have some that are like really expensive and some that are more reasonable. I got a reasonable one, and it has this little valve thing on it, so even if the waves come up over the thing, it doesn't necessarily fill up your lungs with water. But when the waves are really bad and it's just like you're constantly, the hole is constantly under the water, eventually your lungs fill up with it. And so it makes it very difficult. And what else is interesting about trying to snorkel in the high waves is you have to keep looking up. Because if you don't stop and look up where you are, eventually you might find yourself out to sea or something, right? Because the waves come in and they're beating you back and forth and you have no control over where you're going. And the waves are like blown about by the sea and tossed about by the wind, and a wave really has no determination about where it's going to go. A wave doesn't say, I'm going to go over there, and then it goes over there. And says, no, I'm going to go back over here. I'm going to go back. It just, the wind comes and the wave goes back and forth. And he said, this is how we are when we go, I will believe because I'm not going to believe. And we begin to make those judgments back and forth, and we stop. And he says, you must ask in faith and without doubting. Now, we've talked about faith quite a bit, and I'm not going to go into a whole lesson on that. But does that mean then, summary, question, does that mean that you can just take anything that you want and say, I believe, as long as I really believe and I really plant my feet down on this thing, God will give it to me because I believe without doubting? Well, no, we have to go back to the definition of faith, and faith ultimately rests on the promises of God. And if you don't have the promises of God, you're really not acting in faith. You're acting in your own fortitude. And then it becomes a test of wills, and that's not what this is about. But it's about knowing what God has promised, knowing what it is that He wants for us, and asking for that. And when you do, and when you say, I will not go back and forth in this thing, then God says He will give it to you. Now, we also need to look at the specific context. In this specific thing, what is it God is going to give us if we ask for faith without doubting? Wisdom. So be careful. I believe the principle is still important here, because there are other passages that say the same thing about faith in a more general sense, almost word for word. But this specific passage, let's not jump into this one and say, God's going to give anything I ask for, because it says God will give you wisdom in particular. But if you don't, the person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. This is important. On the one hand, if I ask with faith, without doubting, without this double-minded nature, God will give this thing to me that I've asked for, in particular wisdom. But if I ask with lack of faith, what do I get? Well, I don't get the wisdom. But then what else do I get? I'm not going to receive anything from the Lord. So for me, I'd rather just not ask at all and avoid this whole issue altogether. And actually, that's where I find myself more often than not, to be honest with you. Not necessarily really trying to avoid this, but this is what happens to us. We either get what God wants us to get, or we find ourselves in a pit where we're not getting much of anything from the Lord. And again, it's not because the Lord has changed, but it's because of our lack of belief and living in the life that we should be living. This is quite an indictment, quite a statement. Jesus said, I tell you the truth, if you have faith and do not doubt. Same word as doubt here, and you see the comparison of phrases, very similar. Not only will you do what was done to the fig tree, but even if you say to the mountain, be lifted up and thrown into the sea, it will happen. And whatever you ask in prayer, if you believe, you will receive. So there's a statement that gives a much more broad stroke to that asking, other than just for wisdom. In Acts 10, he said, get up, go down, and accompany them without hesitation. And I show you this in the next verse as well, so you can really get a good idea of this, of the flavor of this word. Get up, go down, and accompany them without... It's not doubting necessarily in the sense of, I really don't know. It's with the hesitation of going, stammering. Maybe I won't. He says, look, if you're going to ask God, just ask and believe. And don't keep stammering in the same way that you would go down with them without stammering. He did not waver unbelief about the God. This is talking about Abraham and his faith. When God said, you will receive as the stars are in heaven. And he did not waver. He did not doubt, is the word. In unbelief, he didn't go back and forth. He didn't keep making these judgments, creating these piles. But rather, he just believed about the promise of God. It was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God. And he was fully convinced that what God promised, he was also able to do. This is the key, I think, to us living a victorious life, is to know that what God says, He is able to do. And not only is He able to do it, but He wants to do it. And He desires this for our lives, to live this success. Now, this is James 1, 2 through 8 talks about this thing and I've come to summarize this. Lack wisdom, ask God in faith, no doubting, or you'll receive nothing. Plain, real simple. And then in James 4, he revisits this notion of asking again. And here he's talking about, where do conflicts and where do quarrels among you come from? Is it not from this, from your passions that battle inside you? You desire and you do not have. You murder and you envy and you cannot obtain. You quarrel and you fight and you do not have. Why? So here's the deal. Boy, you're really annoying me. Boy, we're fighting, we're bickering, we're annoying one another. And why is that? Because there's something you want that you're not getting. Now that, our children are pretty nearly perfect. I don't have too many examples of this from their lives, but I have heard them bickering and quarreling and fighting a few times, usually just when they're really tired. And I can tell you it's almost always over something, it's always over something really trivial. In my mind, to them, they're really willing to go to blows over it. And what is it? You know, it's the same thing that caused Cain and Abel. There's jealousy, there's envy, there's something someone has, someone doesn't have. And here he says, you don't have. Why? Because you didn't beat up your friend over it. No, because you didn't ask. He said, well, I did ask. Remember, I asked. He said, I got you covered also. You may have asked, but you didn't receive because you asked wrongly. So there's two categories of people that don't have. The ones that don't ask and the ones that ask wrongly. And so that, you can spend it on your passions, which goes back to what he was talking about. There's conflict. Why? Because you have your own desires, your own passions that are above those of the other person. And then, so I've got this desire. Why is this desire not fulfilled? I'm trying to get this desire fulfilled from this person over here. From keeping it from them, from getting it from them. And he says, you're getting your desires fulfilled in the wrong place. You got your emphasis on the wrong syllable. You gotta go to the right person to have your desires fulfilled. So he says, ask. He says, but don't ask just for your own personal desires, but ask so that you may have, a relationship of significance with the one you're asking. That's the key. And he says, here's how you got to view this thing. You got to view yourself as an adulterer. What? I am not an adulterer. Well, Jesus said, what did he say about adultery? You've already committed adultery if you have lusted with your eyes. So how do you define adultery? Now, without even talking about anything sexual, adultery is simply something where I have given something of mine over to someone that doesn't deserve it, shouldn't have it, right? In my spousal relationship, if my mind goes towards someone else, if I exert energy, time, effort, diverting my eyes and my thoughts to someone that shouldn't be going to, that's adultery, because I've stolen that from my wife. Our relationship with the Lord, He has betrothed us. He's jealous. And He says, if you divert whatever it is away from a relationship with me, towards your own pleasures, towards your own desires, towards your own passions, those things that are going to somehow fulfill you, then that's hostility towards God and it's adultery, and you're not going to get what you ask for because you're asking for not something that's going to fulfill a relationship with Him, but something that's going to simply fulfill your own desires. Now, again, this goes back to the same thing I was saying earlier. We fall into a pit or jump into a pit or push into a pit on sin issues that are clear and obvious. List them, right? Or maybe your pit is just simply being comfortable. I'm comfortable where I am, and I really don't want to change that. I'm not willing to step out of that comfort zone, and that can easily become friendship with the world and ultimately hostility with God. And when you do that, you find yourself there, and He stops giving you what it is that you ask for. And so whoever decides to be the world's friends makes himself God's enemy. Or do you think the Scripture means nothing when it says the Spirit that God caused to live within us has an envious yearning? So we have passions, that lead to conflicts and quarrels. And again, don't confuse passion with sexual or even a real strong evil lust. Passion can be anything that we seek, which takes our attention and desire away from the Lord. A divided relationship with the Lord is not a relationship. When you get down to it, the heart of this, the reality of this, where the rubber meets the road of this, where we easily get confused. How can you possibly live a life of total devotion to the Lord unless you're a monk? I mean, he says, friendship with the world. If you, God is jealous. He wants our full attention. Now, how can you, how can you give God your full attention unless you're a monk? Unless you just quit your job, leave your kids behind, forget your family, and go live in a monastery and worship Him 24 hours a day. You at least have to be a preacher, right? The monks even have problems with this because, you know, they got to sleep every now and then. They got to take time to eat. They got to take time to squish grapes between their toes. And so they can't worship God all the time. Even the monks don't have it. They're closer than us, though, obviously. How do you possibly live an undivided life with the Lord? We get up in the morning, we read our devotionals, we say our prayer time, we head to work cursing everyone on the road. We listen to that to the new what's it called? 102 River. The new river that bugs me, by the way. It's been around for at least a year and a half, and it should not be called new anymore. But that's a pet peeve. So we listen to the new river, and we sing praises to God on the way to work, but then we curse our computer and fellow employees all day long. Or we yell at our blessed children during the day. And the Christian life is not one that's divided. You get up and do your devotional, that's great. I think I applaud that. I think it's a good thing to do. Listen to the new river on the radio, or listen to Bible on tape or something, or whatever tape is, a CD. And that's great. But that's not, you can't divide out and bifurcate Christian life as those 10 minutes, half an hour, 30 minutes, 4 hours, whatever it is you're on the road and doing your devotionals. And then the rest of the day is the world's. And then I might give God a few minutes before I go to bed. Right? And then Sunday, I give Him all of Sunday. Well, as soon as church lets out. And then if we have potluck, I'll give Him that hour too. But really, I'm eating, so it's kind of for me. Now, we can't divide it out that way. And so if He says, I want to have your totality. I want to have you 100% of the time. Without being a monk. Without leaving the world. Staying in the world and still being devoted to me. And it's all about setting our minds on Him and doing everything for Him and taking Him with us everywhere we go. One of the men's retreats, I think the last one that Clyde was at, this was kind of the whole notion of what he spoke about. I remember it well. And it was really encouraging to listen to the kind of the concepts, the notions about, you know, he'd get out of his car and bump up against a bush or something, and he'd say, "Oh, excuse me," and he was talking to the Lord as if he'd bumped up against the Lord or something. It might be a little bit of age going on there, I don't know, but the concept is we take Him with us everywhere we go, and we remain cognizant of His presence in all of our actions. I haven't figured that out quite yet, but it's something I'm working on. So the passions lead to conflicts and quarrels. You desire and you don't have because you don't ask. But if you do ask, you don't receive because you only ask to fulfill your passions. Adultery, love of, friendship with the world is hostility toward God. Now don't skip the devotionals and driving while praising Jesus in the car time, but don't forget to praise Jesus while you're in the grind too. A relationship with God is one that is fulfilling, one that is rewarding, one that is meaningful, in which God grants us what we need is only that which is wholly committed to Him. And He really accepts nothing less. God will not share. He won't share our devotions. And by the way, God will not share in anything, even in the getting us out of the pit. This is one of the things I really appreciated about Beth Moore's comments in this book, is that we will sometimes depend on someone else to get us out of that pit. Maybe we want God to do it with someone else. Now, there's nothing wrong with getting help from someone, but don't expect them to pull you out. And no person can do what only God can do, and only God can deal with sin and sinful patterns in our lives, and ultimately requires a total dependence on Him. And this is the key I want to get back to in summary. We have to depend on Him. We have to live by faith in Him. Those desires, those passions that we seek in lieu of God can sometimes, maybe even usually, be very innocent. Again, you may have those overt sins, those ones of commissions from the list, but you also may have those covert sins of omission that are equally gripping, where we seek to live a life that is by faith. He says, the just shall live by faith. Live by faith. Every day by faith. James says, I will show you my faith by my works, action-oriented, every day, day in and day out. Now, I'm going to ask you a really tough question. You just answer this to your own heart. What was the last thing you consciously believed about God? When was it? What was the last thing you consciously believed about God? Now, the deal with the circle is really interesting. On the one hand, the circle is great because as we get used to living the life in one area, we start building good habits in the area, eventually we sort of do the circle without even thinking about it. We just kind of automatically go through it. That original trial in your life may not even be a trial anymore. You're so used to going through that circle. You've accomplished it. You've built good habits in your life, and that's tremendous. But then the circle can become a pit in its own, not the way God intended it, but we kind of transform it into our own pit because now it's just automatic. And I go, I'm comfortable here, and I think I'm going to stay here. And then we stop to actively look for ways to trust Him. I'm not suggesting you go out and look for ways to make trouble for yourself because that comes along on its own. But we need to be looking for active ways in which we can live by faith. We can fall into living in the past thing as well. I remember when I used to do this and now I got through that. And we live by that victory from 25 years ago and we keep recalling that. It's kind of like, I recently talked to someone that was talking about how they used to be really fit. They used to walk 3 miles every day and they used to be 40 pounds lighter. And come to find out that was 25 years ago, right? And they're expecting me to view them in light of how they used to be. And I look back and I go, wait a minute. I sometimes tell people I used to run cross country and soccer and track and field. That was 23 years ago for me, so I have nothing to talk about in that area. And Paul says, I press on toward those things, the goal of the prize, the upward call of Christ Jesus, and I forget the things that are behind. And we tend to look at that as, I'm going to forget the bad things and press on towards the good things. But sometimes I got to forget the good things too. Let them create good character in your life and good habits, but don't live in those things and say, that's me, something I accomplished 25 years ago and keep thinking I'm going to impress someone by those things that I did all that time ago. Forgetting the things that are behind and reaching on towards those things, we can do that easily. Back to the notion of faith in the circle. Let the past success become a part of who you are in your knowledge, experience, and build your character, yes. But don't think that you can ride on what you once did. No, if it's been a while since you can recall the promises of God or what specific faith items you've had, then you may not be living by faith. Could it be you've stopped asking? God wants us to ask, to give. God wants to give, rather. You must ask in faith. God wants to give. You must ask for the impassionate. What I mean by that is not those things that are for us, for our own passions. But God wants us to ask in faith. That's different than the first one. God wants to give, so ask in faith, but He also wants us to ask in faith. And God wants us to live with a passion that is for only Him. Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Or if He asks for a fish, will you give Him a serpent? No. Our Father, who is much better than our earthly fathers, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give you good things to those who ask Him. It's the nature and character of God. You must ask, acknowledge that God is able, that He wants to get you out, acknowledge that God is God, that God alone is God, and that you are not God. You must, number two, believe that God will get you out. One says God can, two says God will, and three, you must continue to believe God on an ongoing basis and subject yourself fully and unambiguously to Him. You know, Beth has three C's, I got the ABCs. Acknowledge, believe, and continue in that belief. You've got to recognize who God is. And I was going to take some time to just kind of refresh ourselves on this and pray through that. But let's just close in a word of prayer. Lord, You are great. We remember some of Your characteristics and the nature of who You are, immutable and true and holy and united and sovereign and all-powerful and all-present, and Your love, and You are holy, and You are righteous, and you are God, and we are not, and we are so frail and needful of You, and we just ask, Lord, I ask for Your wisdom, and I believe on who You are and what You've said and Your ability to provide that You will, and I pray that You will continue to guide us and give us direction and a desire to serve You and to live for You and to be the character of Christ in our lives, to put the hindrances behind us and to move forward in victory that is by faith. And I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I have a small challenge.